All right, if you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew, I guess. I've had a hard time starting the last few weeks in the scriptures here. I've been saying that a lot that I've been seeing in the Word, it's in here, but how to articulate it is not always so easy. But let me go back and review something that we did last week here. Just to give you an idea. Just remind you of a few things, and then I get to flip this board that I like to do so much here. Maybe y'all make sense of some of my drawing. This series has just been unique. I feel like we've been in a classroom at times. It's been real teachy, but it's been so good. What we did is we began to go from, as was in 2 Corinthians 3, we're looking at this beholding the glory of Jesus that Paul talks about that is for the new covenant church. 2 Corinthians 3, you ought to know it by now, as much as we've been saying it over and over and over, that as we behold Jesus' glory, that we are transformed into His image as we behold Him from glory to glory. And so it's interesting that God reveals aspects of His Son in those moments, and as we behold that, it has an effect in us that brings transformation in our character and in our being, and then God gives us more, and then when we see more, it transforms more, and you can live to be 150 year old and you're not going to exhaust this Jesus, this Son of God. I would even say to you, in heaven you're not going to exhaust Him. Even in your glorified state for all of eternity, He has no parameters, He has no ends, and I believe we can explore His glory for all of eternity. And so as Paul is trying to impart this into the church and teach this, and which I believe is so important, what do I think the church needs to do right now more than anything is behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, that we would behold the glory of the Lord and let that have an effect on us. And that's going to change our marriages. It's going to change our communities. It's going to change the way we think, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we deal with things, all in beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul does this, he takes you all the way back to the old covenant, to make his way back to the new covenant. And he does that through Moses, and he compares Moses to Jesus. He looks at the old covenant versus the new covenant, the law versus the spirit. This is what we've been doing for weeks now. We finally made it over here into Matthew. If you remember, I talked about the chiastic structure, the literary structure that is in the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, which is who Paul's talking about when he compares Jesus. He's coming from this guy named Moses to give us a better understanding. He writes the first five books of the Bible. The center verse in his first five books is the scripture that's on the atonement, a lamb that would die. And so that makes perfect sense. That cannot be an accident. People don't understand. Jesus ain't in the Old Testament. Clearly, he's in the Old Testament. And then you look at what Moses writes, and the center part is at Mount Sinai. And I said that in this chiastic structure, there is parallels that precede and follow what is at the center. So again, a few examples. They have a wilderness experience on the way to the mountain, Mount Sinai. There's a wilderness experience after Mount Sinai. They have a battle with the Amalekites before, they have one afterwards. Moses gets tired before, he gets tired afterwards. He delegates responsibility before, he does it after. There's so many things that's happening before they get to Mount Sinai, and it happens again on the other side of Mount Sinai. Now, that's not a good thing. You would have thought they'd have got a lot better when they come from Sinai going to the Promised Land, but they kind of got stuck, was doing some of the, they're both griping before and after. We can go on and on and on. That is chiasm, this structure in the first five books. And so what we did from that is we begin to look in Matthew. And Matthew has this same chiastic structure, in part large because Matthew is a Jew. It's probably the most Jewish gospel that is written. And most of all, the Holy Spirit wrote it. Can I get an amen? Okay, so what you have here is in Matthew, the same thing. You have that seven mountaintop experiences, which is pretty big deal because that's a lot of what's going on in Moses' writing, this mountaintop experience. The old covenant is coming from this mountain as well as the new. Let me just say this. There is 500 to 520 references to mountains in the Bible. Okay, there is great spiritual symbolism with that, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. So what you find in Matthew is these seven mountaintop experiences, and in this chiastic structure, you can connect Matthew 4 to Matthew 28, 5 to 23, 4, 14 to 17, and 15 is the centerpiece. And the way you do this is, remember, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, right, to be tempted. So the beginning of Matthew looks like this. You've got baby Jesus that Herod's trying to kill. How does it start with Moses? Baby Moses that Pharaoh's trying to kill. Okay, you go a little further and you find that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. Jesus passes through, he goes into the Jordan, right? After they go through the Red Sea, they go out into a wilderness where they are tempted and they fail. They grumble and complain and they don't trust the Lord out in this wilderness. Where does Jesus go when he goes through Jordan? Out into the wilderness, right? So Jesus goes for 40 days and you find this 40 number that is prominent with the children of Israel. From Moses on the mountain to the children of Israel, the years they spend, this reference to 40. There is no doubt that there is a direct correlation, and you find this early on in Matthew. Now, when it says the mountain experience in Matthew 4, you're saying, well, where's the mountain? It says Satan took Jesus to a high mountain. He said, if you'll worship me here, I will give you all this. I'll give it to you if you worship me here. What happens in Matthew 28? Jesus is on a mountain, and he says, all power and authority has been given to me, and the disciples worship him on the mountain. So the connection is that this is fulfilled over here. Now, what happens in Matthew 5? You have the Beatitudes, where Jesus goes on a mountain. Blessed is he, 8 times. He says, blessed is he. Matthew, over here, you have the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. Jesus is teaching on this mountain. And here you have 8 woes. 8 woes, or 8 curses, basically. And what does that remind you of? Moses, who lays out the blessings and cursings. This is just clear. It's been here all my life. I just ain't seen it. Right? It's clear. But you find this connection to Israel's history, to Israel's past, and what you find is Jesus is reliving the life of Israel. He walks through all of Israel's failures and makes it right. Amen. That's good. That's good. Okay, then you get up here to Matthew 14, if you'll remember. This is Jesus prays here. And this is the transfiguration here. I shouldn't even wrote that if I'm going to write it like that, should I? What is that? Okay. He prays on 14, but you got to remember, what does he do right before he prays? He does a miracle of fish and loaves to 5,000, right? Feeds 5,000. That's Matthew 14. I'm turning this thing so everybody can get a look here on my mountain here. And then on the backside of the mountain, so he feeds the 5,000, goes up and prays, comes down, and he walks on water. Okay, it says that out in a desert place, Jesus feeds them a bread miracle. What does that sound like? Moses in this desert called the wilderness, and God causes manna to rain down. Jesus is the better Moses, right? What does Moses do? He goes up a mountain to intercede for Israel. Jesus is up here praying, and we know he intercedes for mankind. But Jesus comes down the mountain, and he walks on water, and Job clearly says twice, and I think it's in maybe Psalms 2, that Yahweh is the one who walks on water. Now you're beginning to see that Jesus is beginning to reflect this deity. At least, if you've never read the Bible before, you're beginning to see that Jesus is a little different than Moses, because he's beginning to do things that Yahweh does. And then you see this fully come to fruition at Transfiguration, where Jesus transfigures before them. His face shines. You've got Moses and Elijah. Everybody just says prophets and law, just because that's the easy thing to say. That's what always has been said. But there is so much more to that. I would say it's not as much about prophets and law, even though it is. It's more about old covenant. And what I mean by that, remember, Moses goes up Sinai, and when he's up there, we got the Ten Commandments, two tablets, and I've been teaching that I believe it is this picture of a marital contract, because the Bible refers to God's relationship with Israel as this marriage, but also that Israel is the first son of God. That's important, first son of God. So what happens here is on this mountain, when we get to Transfiguration, Moses goes up the mountain on Sinai, that's important. He wants to see God's glory. God puts him in the cleft of a rock. It says that he passes by and the glory shines and Moses has to cover his face. And Moses is the one God sent to deal with Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. And so the covenant is birthed with this nation, Israel, the first son of God, his firstborn. He says, Pharaoh, you better let my firstborn go. My firstborn son, remember? When you get over here, again, what does Elijah have to do with that? If you go back and read Elijah on Mount Carmel, he's not dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptian deities. He's dealing with Ahab and Baal. What's worse about that is Ahab's a king of Israel, right? This is worse than Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So you find a worse condition when Elijah, the covenant is looking worse when Elijah comes, because now Israel, Yahweh worship is beginning to be eliminated. It was first merged with Baal worship. Now they're killing the prophets of Israel, and we're eliminating Yahweh worship. This is part Israel that's eliminating Yahweh worship through Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel together, they are beginning to eliminate Yahweh worship. Elijah, he goes and deals with this false god Baal on Mount Carmel, and that's so important. And then after that, he gets depressed. He goes under this tree, an angel ministers to him, and then where does he go? He goes to Mount Sinai. And when Elijah gets to Mount Sinai, where Moses was, where Moses received the old covenant, Elijah goes to Mount Sinai. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's depressed. Really, what he's saying, he's just feeling sorry for himself. He's depressed because it looks like the old covenant has failed. He said, it's just me. I'm the only one left. The covenant's dying today. I'm the only one left. And what does God do? He puts him in a rock. He lets all the storms happen. And then this little small voice, and it says, and God passed by, the same language that happened to Moses. And then it says that Elijah had to cover his face. This is directly parallels Moses. And all God's saying is the covenant has not failed. He says, I got 7,000 prophets, right? And so it's the covenant nearly comes to an end, but they're there with Jesus. Why are they there with Jesus on Transfiguration? Because Moses received the covenant and it went south because of Israel. And then Elijah, God calls him, and the covenant's looking like it's falling apart, coming to an end, but God restores it. He drags it on out. He sustains it for a little bit longer until Jesus comes, and now his face is shining, and that speaks of Moses on the mountain. and they're both there, and God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. What is Israel? The firstborn son. But God was not pleased because Israel completely, constantly was rebelling in this covenant. But with Jesus, he lives Israel's past. He says, my son, I'm pleased. He lives the covenant for Israel. That is here. And I've been saying that Israel was to wear the name of God among all the nations. To wear his name among all the nations. And also, man's original purpose was to bear the image and likeness of God. What happens at Matthew 15? Jesus is on a mountain, if you'll remember. He feeds 4,000. Before that, a Syrophoenician woman comes that's a Gentile wanting him to do something, and he said, I come for the sheep of Israel. She's like, well, you know what? I may not be one of the children of God, of Israel, but I'm at least a lap dog, and if I can have a crumb, that's all I need. And he says, baby, you've got it. That's faith. And he moves in her life. From there, he feeds. What's the difference in 4,000 and 5,000? If you look at the geographical location, he moves into a Gentile region. And we know, and it's prefaced by a Syrophoenician woman. And so now, what was meant to happen the whole time? That Israel would bear the name of Yahweh so that all the nations would want Yahweh. But Israel failed in doing that. But Jesus has did it well. And when he gets here, now it says they glorified the God of Israel. Because they are not from Israel. They are not Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. He feeds them. And it says all the lame and the blind, they come to him and he heals them. Remember how Moses started? He says, I can't even talk. He says, Moses, do you not think that when it comes to the lame and the blind and the deaf and the paralyzed that I couldn't fix that? I'm the one that created man. And this echoes this language that started with Moses where now he is fixing the lame and the blind. So they brought all the lame and the blind. So what we see is he relives this Israel journey in the old covenant. Jesus lives it and fulfills it. Can somebody say amen? And if that ain't awesome to you, then I guess you just got a problem. That's awesome. Jesus is awesome. Can I get in? Jesus is awesome. Jesus, I love it that I've been studying him for a long time, and I'm still see. He gets better and better and better. The more I dig into this world, the better and better and better he gets. I love it. Now let's flip the board. Remember, 520 references to mountains. Oh, no. I'm going to turn it around because I didn't flip it when I did it. Oh, me. That's my favorite part, flipping it. Miss Jada bought this for us. I'm going to say it again. I didn't. Okay, let me go back and say this and get a drink of water here. Let me remind you, too. The mountain motif that I just showed you, 500 to 520 references are mountain. Let's think about this. This is literally happening on a mountain, but there is spiritual symbolism around the mountain. Next week, we'll go down the rabbit hole more into this mountain motif. But there's so much symbolism that surrounds it, okay? Let me just start with this. Ezekiel 28, it refers to when this, many calls this the fall of Satan, Lucifer. And he talks about when he was in the garden, he allowed him to tread in the mountain of God. That's by the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, mountain of God. So literal Garden Eden, but spiritual symbolic mountain. This is Ezekiel 28. Go read it. We'll get to it in a little bit, and you can read it for yourself. But he's cast off the mountain. When Noah, the story of Noah happens, and we'll revisit that too. God destroys the world. He brings forth judgment. It was bad. But what happens when the water recedes? It lands on a mountain. What mountain's that? Ararat. Yes, sir. And it symbolizes an end to something that is bad and a fresh new start to something that would be good. Abraham on a mountain more than once, but I'll just give you Mount Moriah with Isaac on a mountain. The temple is Mount Moriah. David and Solomon's temple is on Mount Moriah. Elijah is on, he does that on Mount Carmel and Mount Sinai. Zion is the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is just a little piece, a Sabbath day journey, I believe, right there. It's just real close to Mount Moriah. When the city of Jerusalem is called Mount Zion and the temple's on Mount Moriah, Jesus dies on a cross on Golgotha, that hill. Mount Olives is where Jesus ascended. And what else happens on Mount Olives? He comes again. Mount Hermon, I ain't going there yet, but I will next week. Everything happens on a mountain. And there's bad spiritual things happen on a mountain too that I'll get to next week. This 520 references it all, and the mountain is symbolic of this place where heaven and earth meet, where man meets with God, and it's just a symbolic picture. But so many things literally happens on the mountain. So where am I going with all this? That is a good question. I'm getting there right now. Oh, Lordy. Okay. Let's do this. Let's go back to Matthew, Jesus in Matthew. I had to give that sound effect. Didn't mean to do that, but I did. Caught myself. What are all these numbers right here? This is good. John has 16 references, Old Testament references in it. Luke has 26 Old Testament references in it. Mark has 31 Old Testament references in it. Matthew has a whopping 61 Old Testament references in it. That's important. Okay. And on one hand, what I just showed you is that, let's do this. Jesus in Matthew is walking the path of Israel, the firstborn son, and he manifests at the end that he is the perfect firstborn son that Israel was not. He's the perfect firstborn son for them that brings forth a new covenant. He lives Israel's life, that journey. He fulfills the old covenant, not just by reading the laws and saying, okay, it says don't do this, I'll live 33 years and not do that, and don't do this, and I'll... It's more than that. He walks through, it is God in his sovereignty, he walks through this life that is constantly connecting to the historical journey of Israel. And everywhere they fail, he fulfills. Do y'all see that by now? So, but here's what you need to understand. How many of you know the Old Testament? Sometimes we think the Old Testament is all about Israel. That is not true. That is not true at all. The Old Covenant come from something that happened prior to that. Because you got to remember, Israel is one little nation on the earth that would be God's people. And everybody else is pagan Gentile nations. But this one little nation is God's nation. They wear his name. They have God has covenant with them. Now, it didn't mean they couldn't proselyte and bring Gentiles in. That happened. But it seems the bulk of Scripture surrounding Israel. And it is in the Old Testament. But we got to go back to what is happening before Israel. This one little nation on this big old earth where there's many more nations. This thing starts with Adam. Had Adam and Eve got it right, there wouldn't be no Israel. Do you understand? Had Adam and Eve got it right, they would not have to be one little nation. He told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill this world. And if they would have stayed true to God, they would have multiplied and filled the world with people in God's likeness and in God's image, and they would have had dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve failed, right? And it went downhill from there. God destroys the world with water and says, I won't do that again. Not destroy the world, but destroy it with water. And then we make our way to one man named Abraham. God has covenant. And now you're seeing Israel is birthed. So all these Old Testament references in Matthew, it's not exclusively connected to the history of Israel. Jesus ain't just doing right everything Israel did wrong. That is one thread that runs through Matthew. But there is another thread. Just as Jesus is walking and being the perfect Israel, he's also being the second Adam and the perfect Adam. So now we could go back to the mountain, start all over, and tread the whole thing again from Adam's perspective. Adam's life. Are y'all with me, or have I lost everybody in the room? Are we together? So again, I've been showing you Israel, Jesus walking out Israel, fulfilling the covenant, getting right what Israel got wrong. Now I want to show you this. Jesus don't just go back to Israel and live it. He goes all the way back to Adam. I won't finish that today. I'll move this thing. And I want to show you a few things in Scripture, and then we're going to do a baptism. We won't make it far, but let me show you just a few things. Open your Bible to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. This won't take but a few minutes, but some of you have seen it before, but it's beautiful, okay? Matthew 4. I'm going to read it to you. And then we will read maybe Genesis 3, 1 through 6 for now. Let's read this together. Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Time out right here. Remember, Israel was in the wilderness and they were hungry. Jesus is fasting. What you're going to find the difference in Israel and Adam as we walk through the same text, Jesus will have things in common with Israel, but with Adam it will be contrasted. It will be parallel with Israel, but it'll be perpendicular with Adam. Let's go on. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When Jesus quotes this, he's quoting from this account of Israel going through. That's when it's first said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, that is this discourse, this dialogue that goes from God to Israel during this wilderness time. So he's still tracking with Israel, but he's also doing something else, and I'm about to show you. Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. So I just stated to you that Israel's in a wilderness, Jesus is in a wilderness. Right? They're tempted. They're hungry. They're tempted. They fail. Jesus is hungry. He's tempted. He prevails. Amen? But now let's think about Adam. There are so many contrasts that I want you to see, about four or five here. There's some things in common, but there's some things that are contrasted. The first Adam, when he fails, he is in a paradise, a garden, where everything is fruitful for him. Everything is fruitful. God puts them in a garden, and everything is abounding in fruitfulness, this paradise garden. Made for Adam, Adam made for it. And there God meets with Adam daily and walks with him. And what you find, as Adam is in a fruitful paradise with God, when we look at Jesus, it is the antithesis. Jesus is in a wilderness, not a garden. It is death and not fruitfulness. Where the garden is with God, the wilderness, the desert places, seems isolated from God. Even the psalmist presses in. He says he's like a desert place that is dried and like a land where no water is, that's dying. He needs God. He says, I am like a place that does not have you, that desperately needs you. That is David in Psalms, right? He desired the Lord like a desert, right? So do you see the difference? This is beautiful. And let's take that and run with it a little more. In the garden, it's as if Adam is in his perfect habitat, right? Perfect habitat. Let me use football. This is home field advantage for Adam. He's walking with God in a garden made for him, and he's made for it, tailor made for it. God picked him up out of the dirt right there and put him together. He has such a connection to the garden because God reaches from it and forms him. Home field advantage. And Satan makes his way to Adam and Eve to tempt them. This is not what Jesus does. Jesus leaves the rivers of Jordan where he is being affirmed by his Father to go be hungry and fast in a wilderness. And it says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let me say it like this. In Genesis, the devil comes to the garden because he's looking for trouble. The devil's instigating. In Adam's home field advantage. The Holy Ghost takes Jesus, and Jesus is looking for trouble. He's instigating in the devil's home field advantage. Do you see that? Because humanity has no hope unless Jesus, this is why he had to be born of a woman. This is why he is the Son of Man. Why does he get called the Son of Man? Wouldn't it seem more appropriate to call him the Son of God more than you call him the Son of Man? Used to bother me that he does something great, but you call, why didn't he call him the Son of God right there? But because he had to come as the Son of Man to do what Adam and Eve could not do. He had to come and walk out their life and bring a reversal that would lift the curse and bring life where death had come. This is Jesus, and he gets better and better and better and better. Do you see this? The devil didn't come to Jesus and tempt him. The Holy Spirit took Jesus to the devil to be tempted. Adam didn't want to be tempted. Jesus wanted to be tempted for the first Adam. Ain't it good? This is a terrible example. I remember being young and competing one time and me and another guy, we run. We were not fast. We were fast for Winston County. That's not a big deal. Like, you can be fast for Winston County, go one county over, and you're just pretty slow, you know? But anyway, I had pulled this hamstring. I had run, and you had a malfunction with the clock, and I run it, and in doing so, I strained a hamstring a little bit, and I remember the other guy that I run with, he comes by after that, and he says, I was upset because I wasn't going to be able to win this thing, and so between the injury and then I just did one full sprint and going to do it again. Anyway, he comes by and he says, "Hey," he knew I was upset. He said, "I got it for you. I know you can't do it. I got it for you. Got your back. Jesus had it for Adam. I know you didn't get it right, but I'll come and I'll get it right." Do you see this? Do you see this? Oh, goodness. Let's press in a little more. And let me go back and say, Jesus instigates. Devil instigates it with Adam, but Jesus instigates it with the devil. Now, the devil plays this game. He welcomes it, and he's got a plan. He's waiting. Now, when I say Jesus instigated it, I want you to remember that because he ain't done after this. I'll show you next week some more instigation he's doing. And that's the rabbit hole. We'll get just Matthew 4, again, if you are, I'm not sure that you are, if you are. I'm not convinced you are. I'm not going to recognize your identity. Matter of fact, I'm not so sure that is your identity. If you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. If you go back to Genesis 3:5, Adam and Eve is made in the likeness and image of God. Here comes the devil. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God. I've said before, they should have stopped right there and said, we already are. I don't got to eat nothing. He told me the other day that I was made in his likeness and in his image. That's my identity. And don't come in here again, devil. Don't you come back in here again and begin to try to impart doubt on who I am in God. Don't mess with my identity. God already told me who I am. I am in his likeness and his image. And don't you come in here and try to make me think otherwise. That's who I am. You're trying to mess with my head over my identity. And then here comes Jesus, if you're the Son of God. Do you understand that in both he's attacking the identity, the divine identity, the relational identity that they have in God? That is what's under attack. So Jesus must go under that attack because Adam and Eve fell under that attack and they failed under that attack. But Jesus comes to submit himself to the attack of his identity that he might conquer and be victorious. To restore that identity in humanity. Are y'all with me? Okay. Let's go a little further. Genesis 3, 2 through 4. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. Oh, you ain't going to die. You won't die. Ah, God said you'll die, but you ain't going to die. We know when they sinned, death entered in. And when it entered into Adam and Eve, it entered into everybody that would be born of Adam and Eve. From now on, death enters in. Do you understand what Satan's trying to trick them into bringing forth death? Do you understand? He's trying to bring death in. He's trying to, and in doing so, he has to deceive them and lie to them and trick them and tempt them and convince them so that if they believe him, then death would enter into Adam and Eve. And so, he takes Jesus up here to this top, he says, look, why don't you just cast yourself down? Just jump. 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 It's written, the angels will rescue you. Just jump. You're the Son of God. But he's also the Son of Man. And he would die. The devil thought he might could trick Jesus into dying right there, just like he tricked Adam into dying right there. And maybe, obviously, Satan didn't really know how. How many of you know he's not omniscient? He don't know everything. He thinks he knows a lot. He don't know everything. But clearly, out the gate, Satan felt like he needed to kill Jesus. Clearly. Because from right there, he's trying to talk him into killing himself by jumping off a temple. He says, oh, you're the Son of God. You ain't the Son of Man. If you're the Son of God, you're a human, and humans die, not sons of God. Not God. Gods don't die. Humans die, and you're the Son. If that's who you are, just show me. You can't die. Jump. Angels will save you. But he's also the Son of Man, and he tries to trick him into dying. And then if you read through the Gospels, constantly they're coming up, they're trying to plan to stone Jesus, right? And he would escape the crowd. Like the enemy is putting into the hearts of men, religious men, kill Jesus. Kill him. Kill him. And look, you ever wonder why Jesus wasn't out just telling everybody? He's got 12 men, and he's telling them what's going on. He ain't out just telling everybody. You don't see him on Beatitudes telling everybody he's going down a cross. But he's got his 12, and he's trying to give them understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified him. All the princes of the, they did not know how it would backfire if they killed him. They thought the answer was kill him and bring forth death. But that was playing into his hand. It just had to be done a right way. So Jesus did not allow death to come to his body except through but one way. And he's playing this chess match with the enemy. God, he knows. The enemy thinks he knows. And so you see this trying to bring death to Adam and Eve. He tries to bring death to Jesus. Now here's a way in which they are very similar instead of contrasted. Let's look at 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. And I'm nearly done. Y'all hang with me. For all that is in the world, somebody say lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There's three approaches to a human in which you will be tempted. And you think of every specific temptation a man goes through will fall into one of these three categories. Every temptation there can be specifically will fall into either it's coming from the pride of life, it's the lust of the flesh, or it's the lust of the eyes. All that's in the world. This is it. Every temptation that in which a man could be subject to will come through those three areas, those three avenues. So, listen. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Let's just deal with the word food first. Lust of the flesh. I've said before, the same flesh that wants a hamburger is the same one that would lust after a woman. You realize that? That's the flesh. It's the flesh. Jesus talks about even sexual sins. He says these are sins of the body, sins of the flesh, right? So, the first is lust of the flesh. It's about food. It's about food. Yeah, look, you can eat that. Look. Look how good that looks. Eat it. And what's Jesus' temptation? I see you ain't ate in 40 days. I think about a mirage. You know on TV shows where they're looking down in the desert and they see like a palm trees and some water and a little camel drinking it and they, you know. Jesus is 40 days in the desert. He says, look at those rocks. Imagine them as bread. Hey, do you know what? You can do it. You've got the power to turn them rocks into bread. Eat it. Tempted in the flesh. Jesus had to go fast. He had to get hungry. He had to be tempted in his flesh for food because they were tempted in their body for food. Do you see that? Okay. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it. Oh, look, I don't know what kind of fruit was on this thing, but I tell you what, it's probably the prettiest. Rooster, it's probably better than any tomato you ever grown. Man, in the paradise, in the garden, it was the prettiest fruit right there. She saw how good it looked. And so, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Look how beautiful the kingdoms are, Jesus. Just look at it for a while. I just brought you here to just gaze upon it. Look at all that. Just like he said, look at that fruit. It looked good. Jesus is tempted with the lust of the eyes, just like Adam and Eve. Last one's the pride of life. Let's read this again. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, right? And it was pleasant to the eyes. And it was a tree to be desired to make you wise as gods. Now he's tempting her with pride. Oh, look, it don't just taste good and look good. Look how much better. You're going to be like God. God don't want you to be like him. He'd be threatened if you ate that thing. Pride. And yet when Jesus is tempted, the enemy keeps saying, if you're the Son of God, first temptation. Second temptation, well, if you're the Son of God, because he's provoking him to react in pride. But Jesus comes as a humble servant, right? Jesus is walking through the temptations of Adam and Eve. Let me show you another one. God said, you shall not eat of this tree. Don't even touch it, lest you die. Serpent said unto the woman, you ain't gonna die. It's just that God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes shall be open and you'll be as gods. Look, you understand? He says, doubt what God told you. You ain't got, look, he said that, but you ain't got to trust him. He's not telling you the truth. Doubt what he told you. I mean, look at it. It don't even make sense what God told you, Eve. Think about it. He ain't telling you the truth. You can't trust him. You'll learn it in a little while. You can't trust him. And yet, in all three temptations, Jesus' first words was, it is written. And he responds back with what God said. Where Adam and Eve did not believe what God said and trust God's word, and they trusted the enemy. Jesus hears the words of the enemy, yet in every time he trusts what God has said. In the same way that you do, he picked up the same Bible, the same scripture. He knew he is the incarnate word, but in his fleshly form, he takes the same word you got Monday when you wake up that you can read, Tuesday when you wake up that you can read, the same word Jesus said, it's still good and you can trust it. Where they failed, he prevails. Clearly connected to Adam and Eve, as well as Israel, all at the same time. Now, a few more things and I'm done. Okay. Hear this. Here's what happens. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth. This whole place, I'm going to give them my image and my likeness, and what comes with my image and likeness is they're going to rule this whole, I'm giving them dominion over it all. Over it all. Every animal that walks by, I'm giving them dominion over it all. Right? What does it look like in Matthew 4? The devil takes him up into a mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and the glory in them. Said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Here is the travesty. This is what's so tragic right here. It was meant for Adam and Eve to have dominion over the world. God give it to a man, an Adam, man. This world was given to a man to multiply and create other men and women with the likeness and image of him, and they were to have dominion over the world. But because they failed to a fallen angel, now the fallen angel takes the dominion that was given to a man. So the only way dominion could be restored back to a man is Jesus had to become a man. And he had to defeat the enemy as being a man to hand it back over to men. Do you see this? Clear as day. Clear as day. And what is said is now the devil has dominion. When you get to Matthew 4. I'll give it all to you, Jesus. I give it all to you. Just worship me. But from Matthew 4. From here to here, some stuff is happening. And that's what I've got to get into next week. Next week, I'll go ahead and jump to here. Then next week, we'll jump back up and look at some of this. But let me just give you a couple of things that happens right here. Before Jesus is here on top of this mountain, and after he's on top of this mountain, where on that mountain, Satan has dominion. He has authority over the world to give him all the kingdoms. Something happens by the time Jesus gets here. He's not just living Israel's history. He's doing this. He's fulfilling Adam and Eve. So listen. This is pretty good, okay? This is pretty good. Oh, Lord. The first thing I want you to see, this is funny, kind of. Adam, where you at? Well, I'm over here, but I got a problem. I'm a little bit naked. What did you do? Now, God knew all that. He knew all the answers. He needed Adam to know the answers. Where are you, Adam? God knew right where he was. He knew right where he was. Now Adam was in a place that God had never been, and that was in sin now. But as far as geographically where Adam was, behind what tree, God knew where he was. He was addressing something in Adam. He had to have a talk with him, right? Adam heard the voice of God in the garden. He was afraid. He was naked and he hid. He had shame and all that stuff. Adam, what'd you do? What happened? Well, I mean, what happened was my wife, I'm just, you know, doing what you asked me to do over here. And my wife, Adam says this, and my wife that you give me, by the way, he says that, the one you give me. That's funny to me. He's like, I mean, I was just, and then here she come. I didn't know. I thought she might have got that maybe from a different tree. I mean, look at it. And so I just, you know, and God, you the one that gave her to me. It's her fault. Her fault. That's literally what happens. It's her fault. Eve, what's up? Well, hey, the serpent, it's his fault. Hear this. What happens as Jesus is there that gets him to there that is different? The way dominion is won and regained to humanity from there to there, it is the opposite of how it was lost in the garden. What am I saying? Adam blamed it on his wife. Jesus took the blame for his wife. Did you hear that? Adam blamed it on his wife, but Jesus come to die for humanity, and those that would believe would be his wife. He took the blame. Jesus didn't do nothing wrong. Yet he died for his wife. Adam blamed it on his wife. The second Adam took the blame for his wife. Can somebody say, that's good, thank you. That's good. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. My God, my God. Okay. The day you eat, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. So Jesus came and died. This Zoe life was lost. So Jesus came to die because he knew that, unlike the first Adam, if he dies, he's stuck there. But Jesus says, if I die, I'm not stuck there because I am life. I'm the one that breathed in. I'm the one that helped pick up the dirt and form Adam. I'm the one that breathed the life into Adam in the garden that day. I picked him up. I formed him in the dirt, and I breathed life into him. And I know that if I come die, Adam's death, Adam was stuck there, but I'm not stuck there because I breathe life when I breathe. Matter of fact, when he gets done, he just breathes on the disciples a little bit. You think that ain't got something to do with what happened in Genesis when he breathed in Adam? Absolutely. Two more things. Okay. Genesis 3:18, he's cursed. We find creation is cursed. There's thorns and briars. Before we get to right here, Matthew 28, right before it, Matthew 27, Jesus is now wearing a crown of thorns and briars. He's wearing the curse. He is wearing the curse. Because he's the only one that's got the power to conquer the curse. He'll wear it right in front of his foe, and then he'll conquer it. That's good. If you didn't know, that's good. Give me Ezekiel 28, 13 through 16. Real quick. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was the covering, sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of the tabrets of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. He's in the garden of God. That's the mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You find this connection, this correlation, that the mountain of God is near the garden of God. Can somebody say amen? The mountain of God must be near the garden of God, because as he's talking about what I believe is Satan, at the very least a fallen angel, but Satan at the most, that he's saying, look, I made you. I placed you in the garden of God. And you could go up and down into the mountain of God. You would walk the mountain of God from garden at the bottom to mountain at the top, back and forth. You would tread that. That was perfect in all thy ways from the day that was created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitudes of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. It's as if God said, you used to go from the garden at the foot of the mountain of God. You would go up and down, Garden of Eden at the foot, up to the mountain of God. He said, but I will cast you from the mountain. And so we find him in Genesis in the garden, but you don't find him on the mountain. You don't find him in the glorious spiritual temple, the cosmos, where God is. You don't find him there. Now, we know that he would have access to come bring accusations before God, but he did not serve there any longer. So what's that got to do with anything? When you get to Matthew 26 on the Mount of Olives, you find Jesus. Do you know what's at the foot of the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays and takes the cup, is at the garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the base, right? And so You've got Mount Olives where he would ascend and descend, but you find him taking the cup in the garden. Remember this garden language, it speaks of Eden. This mountain of God speaks of this Olivet discourse, the Mount of Olives. Jesus is fulfilling. He is conquering where Adam failed, and he is sending this message to Satan. He goes to the mountain of God where Satan is cast down from. He walks through the garden and perfectly serves the Lord. And when we see these events, and I'll get into more later, it brings us to Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some doubted, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth." Now, he has took back what Satan took from Adam by wearing the curse, by taking the cup in the garden, right? By not blaming it on Eve. He takes the blame for his wife. He dies for them. And he resurrects because he is life. He is now, because he is doing it in the flesh that he has wrapped himself in, he has regained the dominion over the earth. And when you get into Ephesians 1, it says he's the head and we are the body. That he is at the right hand of the Father, yet his feet are on his enemies. And he has all power, all principality, right? Every principality and power is underneath him. He has all authority. And then Ephesians says, and as he reigns there, he gives it back to us. Ephesians 1, let me read it to you. I want to ask you to stand. You can get a song ready, and we're going to just worship for a minute. Then we're going to move over, and we're going to do a baptism. But while he's playing that song, I want to read you this, just remind you. This is so good. This is so good. This is what Paul is saying. Why are we teaching this? Because Paul says, listen, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's talking to the church. Paul's talking to the church. He says, I'm praying, church, that the Father will give you this spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, Jesus. What does the church need in Ephesians? They're the church. He says it right in the beginning, right? I mean, he's saying, he's chosen them for the foundation of the world. And you find all this language there, the church. But at the end, he prays. He says, I pray that the Father gives you the spirit of revelation. I want you, church, through the work of the Holy Ghost, to receive this revelation that helps you know this Jesus. That the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I never forget reading this for the first time in the Revelation sitting in. I was in a cabin in Tennessee. I'll never forget it. I remember it to this day. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power that he brought forth in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He said, I want you to get this revelation of Jesus, church. I know you're born again, but I'm praying that the Spirit will bring forth revelation and you will know this Jesus. Know him, know him, know him. And then you know him, as you know him, as you encounter that, you're going to begin to understand the power that he has. The power that worked in him when he rose from the grave, the power you will see in him will be working in you. The resurrection power. This is what Paul's praying. Not just the power that raised him from the dead, but the power that set him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in which is to come. that power too. The same power that was there at the empty tomb, I want you to know it, and I want it to be working in you, but it'll never happen unless you're getting the revelation of the glory of this Jesus and you're knowing him intimately. That's where this power is going to begin to work in you. This power that raised him from the dead, and the power in which he sits on the throne, and he has his victory and all authority over every principality and every nation and every kingdom, all his dominion, that power. He says, I put all these things under his feet, and I gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him that fit the church, the fullness of him in us that filleth all in all. Adam, Eve, multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth, Adam. Multiply, fill the earth, Adam and Eve. They lose it. Jesus comes back. The power to resurrect, the power to put his feet over every kingdom and dominion and all that. He says, and he's your head, you're the body, church, and the fullness of him will be in you, and it will fill all in all. Fill it. Fill the earth with it. Through you, fill it. The dominion is being transferred. It's being transferred. Transferred from Adam to Satan, then from Satan to Jesus, and now as it's going from Jesus into his bride, into humanity, into the redeemed, into the born again. This dominion, this is the kingdom that's advancing. This is the kingdom that's advancing. Clear as day in his word. Just bow your heads for a moment. That's one reason why I've been playing this song. This is the anthem of this song. It's the message. Just for a moment, behold him, behold him. Thank you, Lord. Yes, yes, yes. I love that in Matthew 28, they worship him. Not all. It said some doubted. He ain't going to make you worship him today. He's got the dominion over all. All power's given to me, he said, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Not all worshiped on the mountain that day. You don't got to worship him today. You don't got to worship him. You can sit there and wish it's over if you want. You can sit here and wish church was over if you want, or you can worship him. On the mountain, some worshiped, some didn't. That didn't change the fact that he had dominion. He already had the dominion transferred. Some worshiped, some didn't. Yes, yes, yes. My God. Thank you, Lord. God, you're good. You're good. And I ain't telling you nothing you don't know. I'm just telling you what I feel. God, I don't got to tell you you're good. You don't need to hear that, God. It don't change to what degree you're good, whether I say it or not, Lord. You're good. You're good. But God, I'm telling you, God, because I feel it, God. I'm telling you, Lord, because it's reality in me, God. You're good. We honor you. We worship you, Jesus. We honor you. We worship you. Thank you, Lord. God, you are my champion. You're the champion of my soul. God, you are the conqueror. You are victory, God. Lord, we live our lives, God, and we are pursued by this enemy. God, and many times we've been so more familiar with this enemy and his attacks, and we many times we're so much influenced by what he's trying to do in our lives. We've cried over what he's done. We've heard over what he's done. But God, what he's done to us, it does not compare to what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray, God, that you do something in us that brings this transition where what you've done for us, God, is the greatest influence in my life. And God, that you would strip this influence away from this enemy that we've allowed to be there. He got no right. He's illegal. He has no place. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we call these things done in Jesus' name. Now, and you can just play that low. It's okay. We're about to go. You can play it while we leave. We're about to go over here and do some baptizing for Miss Kansas. Do you need to change or anything? Okay, you can go ahead and do that and get ready. And when you change, you can go out there. There's bathrooms out there if you want to go ahead and go, or you can do it in here, wherever you want to go. And we're about to make our way. While she's getting ready, I want to say this. She knows this. We've already talked about this when we've met. I've walked over some of this with her, but let me just remind you, you know, when we talk about baptism, I think when I got baptized the first time, it was simply because that's what you're supposed to do. I didn't know a whole lot more than that. It's just what Christians do if you get saved. Now, if you're from a different denomination, that's what you do if you want to go to heaven, they think, you know. But where I'm coming from, it's what you do. And then I get a little older, and I begin to read the Word and understand that Paul takes this idea in great depth. And he talks about the power, this baptism, we're baptized into his death, into his resurrection, and that now the power of sin has no grip on me. I no longer have to be a slave to sin. I no longer have to be a servant to my flesh, no more. Because I have died with him, and I've rose again with him. And you get this idea of baptism. And so we make it clear that you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith. There ain't nothing a man can do that's going to make a man saved other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? We believe in him. By grace through faith, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born again, yet the Lord does tell us to baptize. Why is it so important that he says go baptize? This public action. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Well, number one, we understand that in it there's power, that I have died with him. My old man is dead. I've been resurrected anew, right? First of all, it's twofold. It's a two-sided coin. That when I got born again, my old man died, and I come out of that altar. That's where I was when I got saved. My flesh was baptized that night, knelt down in an altar, and I stood up a new life, a new creation. And sin did not, the penalty of sin severed right there. It died, the penalty. And the power of sin's grip also lost its grip right there. Don't have to serve sin no more. Right? So we understand the theological implications of baptism. But in the last few years of my life, I pressed into something to me that is very simple but very powerful. And y'all have heard me say it a bunch. You may get tired of it. I never get tired of saying it. So let me remind you of this. This is why we celebrate it. Okay. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist is down in the Jordan River baptizing sinners. Sinners. You've got people coming down to the Jordan River. And this wild man is preaching, repent of your sins. 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 There's one coming. There's one coming. And you need to repent of your sins. Today, repent of your sins. There's one coming. And so you've got people that's begin to hear the noise, and they go down to see what's going on at the river. And men are repenting of their sinfulness. They walk in to the Jordan River, aware of their pride, their lust, all their sins. and they're repenting. Just a bunch of sinners on the creek bank and in the water. And then here comes Jesus. They didn't know who he was when he died. So they sure didn't know who he was at the riverbank. This is early. And he says, John, baptize me. He says, no, sir. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He says, baptize me. And he says, I ain't baptizing you. You baptize me. John says, Jesus says, no, for righteousness to be fulfilled, you got to baptize me. And everybody else around there, they don't know. This is bizarre. They just know they're a bunch of wretched sinners that needs to get in the water. So what does it look like when Jesus gets in the Jordan River to people that don't know who he is? Just another sinner. Just another sinner that's joined us today to get in the waters. And when I begin to think about it like this, this is when the pastor and me begin to try to counsel my Lord. This is not a good look for you, Lord. You're going to mess around and send the message that you're like us, a sinner. And God, I know you're blameless and ain't never sinned. You're about to send the wrong message here, Lord. I know you're big enough to fix it, but I don't understand why this. Just another sinner. Jesus said, that is right, Stanton. I've never sinned, perfect and blameless. But I left the throne of glory, and I wrapped myself in the flesh to identify with sinners. Even though I'm sinless, I'm identifying with sinners. And I'll do it in the water, and I'll do it on the cross. In your worst state, Jesus come to identify with you, the sinner. So that when you get born again, you repay, you reciprocate. And this time you step in the waters. Jesus, you identified with me, a sinner. And Father, now I identify with Jesus, your Son. Jesus, you identified with my sin, and today I'm going to identify with your righteousness. And so Jesus says, go preach the gospel to every creature. And when they believe, you baptize them. Why? Because I want the world to see my people that I've identified with identify with me so that they might want me because I identified with them too. That's good, ain't it? That's good. So we're going to walk over and we're going to baptize her. And listen, this is what she's doing. She's identifying with Jesus publicly because he identified with her. And that is intimate, reciprocal. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And we can celebrate that. We can celebrate that. Amen? So this is what I want you to do. I want you to stay in your spiritual mode here. And let's just ease over. And let's celebrate this as she identifies with her Lord. And let us be reminded as we watch it, he identified with us and we too identified with him. And listen, if anybody, if the Lord ever moves upon you and you want to be baptized, get with me. Or get, it ain't even got to be with me. Get with whoever. I just want you to understand what it's about. It's intimate. It's reciprocal. Let's ease that way.